Okay, tonight starts a new deal. If you didn't already pick up on that. Tonight we start through Galatians. And of course, as usual, at least the first part of the lesson tonight will be doing the familiarization, background, foundational stuff, trying to get us familiar with what's purpose, thrust, what the book's all about. And then we'll start in it. We should get a few verses done tonight in this opening deal. But there's a lot coming. This is a fascinating epistle. Got a lot to say. But so we have to pay attention, although sometimes sections will be not quite as exciting maybe as some of the things that we've already been working on, but they all fit together, and as we pull these things together in our thinking, we need to put everything in order with what we've already studied. I mean, everything needs to fit. If we're rightly dividing the word of truth, it's all going to fit. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through here. And in fact, we'll see some things I think that'll kind of maybe get your attention if you're thinking. If you're thinking back past and going back to what the frame of reference was from the past, you're going to find that some of the things don't line up from the past. But anyway. Okay, let's get to that. Go open with a word of prayer here. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity tonight to come together to study your eternal word of truth. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have together as we focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his thinking that is here in this word. We look forward to the message of this great epistle, and we just pray that you'll challenge us and encourage us. May we be focused on the message, so that we can see Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's provided for us. As Paul's going to develop in the first couple of chapters, the focus back on the salvation issue, make sure that these Galatians were straightened out in that issue before he moves on to the issues related to living the Christian life that we've kind of overviewed last week from chapter 3 on. But we just pray, Father, that you'll open the message of this book to us, so that we understand what we need to know here, so that we have the thinking, the viewpoint, and the capacity in our life to live it in such a manner that we bring honor and glory to you. We just give you the praise and thanksgiving for the opportunity to study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I put a lot more stuff here in the outline and opening stuff here than I would normally do in some of the study stuff as we get down into it, but just so that you got basically the full outline there to go back over. This is, as I put there at the title, the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. And you say, well, did you spell Carta right? Well, it can be spelt two ways, and I just picked one. But anyway, always somebody's going to, whatever. Subtitled, A Defense of the Freedom We Have in Christ. And that's really where he's headed after he deals with the basic issues to get them back on track. Because you see, these people being influenced by what I call the Judaizers, that, and there's a big debate whether these guys that came in, whether some of them were there in the church and were holding on to their Jewish roots and stuff and wanting to maintain some of the traditions. You know, we get so traditional oriented that, sometimes those things take on a life of their own. And I got in the middle of a tradition today, standing down here by the high school in the big town of Aurora. And it's the tradition where the seniors come out when they're through the last day and get in their cars and pickups and they load on and pile in and do loops de loops around the school, tooting their horns and carrying on, you know. Tradition. I've been doing it for years, I guess. But anyway. And so these people wanted to bring in some of the practices out of their Jewish background. Now, whether they were in the church or whether they were coming in from outside, they were having a tremendous influence in these churches that Paul had evangelized on his first missionary journey. And boy, as soon as he heard about this, he had to deal with it, as you always have to deal with false teaching. Now, in the introduction here, we're just some things that we need to kind of put in the back of our mind so that we have a foundation as we go through the epistle. The recipients of this message that he's writing to here are the churches in southern Galatia. I'm not going to bore you with the arguments. There's a big theological argument. You get big, long papers over, well, is this really to the southern group or to the northern group? Is this to the Yankees or the rebels? You know, it's almost that bad in the arguments. But the things line up with the first missionary journey, which makes it compatible with the southern group of churches that he dealt with there in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And you see this covered in Acts chapter 13 and 14 in that particular context. Date of writing of this epistle is down there around 49 A.D., And my conclusion, and most of the guys that I'm aware of that know and have a lot of respect for, believe it's the first epistle that he wrote, 49 A.D. And I don't know, I put them out one time. I don't think I have since I've been here. Or did we? The sequence of Paul's journey, it has all those things on it, but anyway. But it goes Galatians, then it goes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. No, Philemon, then Philippians. And then 1st Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then, well, actually, 1st Timothy, Titus, and then 2nd Timothy. He doesn't write them right off the bat together there. I forgot about that. Okay. And then if you want to add, as some do, Hebrews in there, but it's a little shaky sometimes. But anyway. Third thing, and here's where we get the occasion for his writing, the purpose for which Paul is writing. What prompted him to write this epistle? Well, I put down here several things. A sudden change of attitude towards the truth, towards the Word of God that they had been taught. And somehow the Word got back to Paul, and he's dealing with that. In verses 6 through, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, you pick up on this. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul didn't beat around the bush, did he? This is very, very strong. This is a strong polemic, this epistle. As we have said before in verse 9, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Let God deal with it. So there was a change in attitude towards the Word. And this is where they came under the influence of these Judaizers who sought to maintain and bring in some of the traditions from the Jewish religious practice under the Mosaic Law, under the Levitical system, that were bona fide and proper in that system, under and bring it into the church age, in the age of grace, and they ran into a problem. It was not what should be done. And we could, and we will, as we go through there, you can see some analogies and things that are done today that fit the same thing that are being done and held up as, you know, the thing to do if you're really a spiritual church or whatever. They have no place. And there, from verse 9, we should have picked up, really his thrust here is to counter the false teaching that was infiltrating the church. To counter the false teaching. And there's an aspect, too, that we're going to pick up through the book. And we saw some of it there Sunday. I didn't emphasize it that way, but when he talks about in verse chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, you know, it really he's dealing with this law performance living for living the Christian life, for moving towards maturity through some kind of law performance living. And because, you know, there in those two verses, if you remember, he said, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And, of course, the flesh ties back to the works of the law. Remember, the law always stimulates that sin nature. So, and I put some other verses there, but that's one of the threads that he's dealing with. Something that Paul said, you know, this has got to be dealt with right now. And it was also conflict and strife within the churches. He'd got some word on that. And in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Obviously, he doesn't throw that out just to throw something out. There was something ongoing in those churches that he was dealing with. And kind of, you see that sometimes. That's kind of the end result when the church is going on a wrong basis and there's false teaching filtering in. It leads to some serious consequences. The fourth thing, there's a theme. And go back to my title up there. The Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. And really presents in a form the freedom code, the honor code for the Christian life in many ways, as we're going to see as we go through here. He proclaims from the beginning the freedom from the penalty of sin and of the power of sin. Magna Carta of Christian Liberty and Freedom. And of course, a number of verses we could have thrown out there. I didn't put them down here, but you should. Boy, chapter 5, verse 1, and, you know, 13, and, you know. But anyway, it's a lot of them. But it's more than just a couple of verses. It's the thrust that he's dealing with here that ought to just grab you as we get in there and say, look, this is what we need to be going. The only bad thing about the fans is always trying to get me somewhere. Anyway. The fifth thing is important here because this is one of the things that really jumps off the page, actually, as we get in here. Actually, right off the bat, the first part of the first couple of verses that we'll get into tonight. The tone is very harsh. It's a very strong polemic. Basically, he's chewing them out. How come, you know, I came in here and communicated grace to you, and now you're walking away from it. Hey, wake up. You know, get your head out of the sand. He's going to go after them. Their lack of application. They were so easily led off track by these Judaizers, who are, as usual, as most false teachers are, very smooth, very, you know, they're good con men. They'd make good used car salesmen. And I, not to impugn any good sales types, but they are good ones. But used car sales always have that kind of reputation, I think, that kind of, you know. And I've run into some, you know, but I'm, well, this is the only epistle that Paul wrote where there is not a word of praise or thanksgiving for his readers. I mean, it just stands out. Not a word of praise or thanks. I mean, you know, you go to any of the epistles and there's always something there. And he wrote this one without an amanuensis, you know, somebody actually transcribing it for him. You get down to chapter 6, was it bound about verse 11? He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand." He doesn't want them to mistake. Hey, this is for me. And as we're going to see right off the bat, as an apostle, I'm dealing with you here. My authority is an apostle. So, anyway. The large letters, I think he wanted to make sure that they understood. And if you looked at some of the early manuscripts and saw how they put them together, no breaks between the words even, you'd know why he wants to make them in large letters so they make sure they saw and understood what he was trying to say. They were really hard, difficult to read. Now, the importance, the sixth thing here, the importance of the book. Now, taking the message as he dealt with those issues that we talked about earlier, this book, its message, protected the early church from degenerating into just another Jewish sect, which kind of seems like that was probably the thrust or desire of these Judaizers. To just make it, well, we've got some good stuff we like back there, and yeah, we like some of this stuff over here, and we're going to just kind of bring it together, kind of make it all. No, you can't do that. You can't straddle the fence like that. Secondly, he makes an emphatic statement of salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, which is extremely relevant today. That should be, you know, that should have been a settled issue in this. In fact, it was one of the things they argued about back in the first couple of centuries. You'd think it would have been settled. Still arguing. Much of Christendom out there is still working for salvation. I mean, that's what they teach. It's a works-oriented salvation. They've got to do something to impress God for their salvation. And Paul says, no, 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 no. No. Don't go there. Salvation is by faith alone. And see, you have to do, it's faith alone, nothing else, in Christ alone. And you get a Catholic priest will tell you, it's salvation. Oh yeah, we're justified by faith in Christ. I believe that. But it's not faith alone in Christ. He's got to do all his other stations of the cross, do his mass, do his others. That all fits because I've got to have grace imparted to me in pieces till I get to that full picture of it, so hopefully someday. But you ask him point blank, is he secure in that? Does he really know? And if he's honest with you, he'll say no. He hasn't got a clue where he's going. Not a clue. During the Reformation period, 1600s, actually started a little bit earlier than that, but we commonly think of the Reformation, 1600s. Galatians, along with Romans, was instrumental in exposing the fallacies of Catholicism's system of works for salvation. One of the important ones. And unfortunately, the book isn't really dealt with as often as it should be. I was going back. Unfortunately, all the notes I have on this are all handwritten stuff back in the old days. And I don't know what I was doing. I had computers in those days. I didn't use them to do my notes. Didn't use them. I mean, anyway, which saved me a lot of hassle right now because I had a framework to work from without having to type it all. But anyway, and then I give you kind of an outline, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but this will expand as we get into the different sections. But it basically falls into an opening, a closing, with three sections in the middle, dealing with the subject that Paul is trying to get across here. The salutation, which we'll get into tonight, some. And then the first section, Paul's defense of his right to preach the message that he does, this of Christian liberty. And that'll run from 110 up to 221. He continues in this section to deal with a real challenge to his authority as an apostle. He had that problem in the Corinthian church also. 2 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10. Or is it 9, 10, and 11? He's having a problem with that church because they had some... He had been there several times, wrote them. Actually, there's one that we don't have that was written in between, but we've got two epistles to the Corinthian church. And he had written to him, straightened out all those, the chapter, you know, 1 Corinthians is nothing but an epistle dealing with problems, over, all kinds of issues. But he had some guys come in, claim to be super apostles. That Paul, you know, he's just a so-so guy. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. We really got it made. We know what it is. And boy, in that section, it's about three chapters there towards the end of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. You just see Paul, he just drips of sanctified sarcasm as he's going after these super apostles and stuff. And that were causing grief there in those churches and trying to straighten them out again. So he had several times his authority as an apostle challenged. That first section is a very personal section in a lot of ways, as we'll see. Second section is that justification by faith as the basis of Christian liberty. See, it's in that first section he's really going to deal with the issues of the gospel and going after that. But here, after this section 2 here, from chapter 3, verse 1 into the end of chapter 4, is a very strong doctrinal section dealing with justification by faith as the basis of Christian liberty. He refutes the arguments of the false teachers, those Judaizers. And then the third section there, the Christian liberty in practice, chapter 5, verse 1 all the way down through 6:10. And here you have a challenge for each of us to exploit the freedom that we have in Christ. To exploit that freedom we have in Christ. And also deals with the consequences of legalism. And he's has some interesting ways he comes at that aspect. Trying to add human works to Christian life in some form. And really chapters 5 and 6, as I put down there, spell out the practical outworking of the gospel of God's grace, which enables the believer, the saint, to live a godly life in a fallen world, a sin-cursed world. And then you have the conclusion, the final counsel, you know, the concerning the Judaizers in the closing sections there. So we've got our work cut out for us for a while. And how long this will take, who knows? Probably all summer. Several months it'll take, I'm sure. And then some, probably. The Epistle to the Galatians centers us, should center our attention on two dominant themes. The justification of the believer by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any legal works. That's dealing with the salvation aspect in the first couple of chapters. And secondly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the indwelling energizer of the spiritual life in Christ, the sanctification, living the Christian life, which we dealt with a lot of the sections of Galatians 5, 3 and 5 Sunday in those two. In fact, those last three messages that dealing with the Holy Spirit probably need to be listened to several times, probably, because there's some very important things that we need to have a handle on in those three messages that will help us as we get into here to understand what's going on here. Now, let's go back to the salutation. First five verses, and any most Bibles have it split apart this way, the salutation, the first five verses, and they outline the way they have it headed anyway, at least mine does. Now let us read through these five verses. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. From the very first verse here of Galatians, it is clear that this letter is quite different in tone from Paul's other writings, his other epistles. There's nothing unusual about his name. He puts it here, Paul. That's his Gentile name. Of course, his primary responsibility was to communicate the truth to the Gentiles, but as an apostle, that did not preclude him from, most of the time, he'd go into a town and where would he go to start his ministry? Was right there to the synagogue. Nor is there anything unusual here about the fact that he calls himself an apostle, because he does so in six other salutations. But the way he's laid it out here, it's an apostle, and you have the parentheses here, the brackets, and it's indicated syntactically in the text. It says, not sent from men. He doesn't say just an apostle, but he makes clear it's not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. See, he's responding and dealing with the situation there, that as he understood it, as he got the input from what was going on in the Galatian churches. And you have these agitators had challenged. See, one of the things, not only were they challenging the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and you have to, if you're really going to be a spiritual giant, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to do this, you've got to go back to the festivals, the feasts of Israel, this kind of thing. So you have that kind of thing going on, but they also obviously had challenged his authority, his right to communicate, to teach as an apostle, his right to speak authoritatively. Thus, Paul here at the very beginning is on the offensive more than in any of his other epistles. So immediately, what is he trying to do here? He's seeking here to make very clear to them the divine source of his apostleship. He didn't just one day decide he's going to be an apostle and go out there and start ministry. Paul immediately establishes his apostolic authority, its divine origin, its direct commission from God. And this obviously had to be one of the areas that was attacked by the Judaizers. Now, Paul, an apostle. Now, Paul is his, is it cognomen, his name. It means little. Paulus, little. Of course, his full name would be Paul Saul Benjamin of Tarsus, the way it would be reported in those days. The earliest physical description of Paul that we have that's extant comes from a 2nd century apocryphal writing, and it described Paul as a man of small stature, with a bald head, well, he'd fit on a range, bald head, crooked legs, that must be from all that walking across the Roman Empire in those days, and all those missionary journeys, crooked legs. I mean, he didn't have a chauffeur, didn't have a car, didn't have any kind of, you know, once in a while they went by boat and ended up shipwrecked on Malta and some other places, but, you know, it wasn't easy to get around, although it was easier in that time frame in the Roman Empire than it was, you know, before, at any time. It was the easiest it had been in ever, which helped as far as the evangelizing of that first century. It says, bald head, crooked legs, it says, in a good state of body, it was a fairly healthy, with eyebrows meeting, and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for he says, and the quote is, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. Now what that's supposed to mean, I don't know. But that was the quote. Out of his name up there, when I said Paul Saul Benjamin of Tarsus, the Saul actually takes us back to his Hebrew name, because he was a Jew. Every one of the writers of Scripture, New Testament, was a Jew, but one. Think about it. Which one do you think wasn't? Everyone but one. And then there's some who try to argue that he was, but I don't see the evidence for it. I haven't found it yet. And that's the doc. Dr. Luke. But anyway, the only one. You find him using strictly his name Paul after he gets into the ministry, because why? That his ministry was to the Gentile. So it wasn't to the Jew primarily. So anyway, let's the word here, Paul an apostle. The word here for apostle, almost, whoops, apostolos. Apostolos. It really describes his authority. And, of course, that authority flows from the office. This described his office. He was commissioned an apostle. And the verb that goes with it, that comes from apostello, and I'll just give you A-P, apostello, to send from, in its basic, most basic meaning, and you put the noun, it's describing one who is sent out, sent forth. But it's more than that. There is a general use of the word, and there is a technical use of the word. And here we really have the technical use of the word to describe the apostles and their particular ministry. But here you have someone who is sent out that carries the idea with this word, an official, authoritative sending with credentials to carry out a mission for someone, the one sending them out. Having credentials, all of that, it's all part of it. Today, in a lot of ways, the way we send out ambassadors from the country, they're sent out to other nations to be our representative before them. Probably a kind of a close analogy, but here you got to know he had authority. He had authorization to carry out the responsibilities of the one sending. And as I say, the term is used in a narrow sense here. It is used in a wider sense of those that were associated with these guys were also sometimes called and sent out as apostles in that sense because they had something for them to do and sent them out to other churches and stuff to deal with some of the issues. And like Timothy and some of the others. But this is used in the narrow sense where you have the 12. Of course, then you have minus one, plus one, plus Paul. Paul was not the fill-in for Judas. And we'll see that some later here, I think. Stuck that in here somewhere, yeah. Somewhere here. There's always a question about that, but we'll get there. The added phrase here, through Jesus Christ, tells us something really neat. Because it indicates the source through whom Paul acquired the office of apostleship. So they say he just didn't dream this up one day. I mean, he was headed on the road to Damascus going to pick up some new believers, put them in jail, persecute the church when he met Jesus Christ on that road. And we'll look at a passage here in a moment. So his apostleship was derived from and relates directly to Jesus Christ. What are the qualifications of an apostle? How do we know if one is or isn't? As I mentioned, Paul in 2 Corinthians fights against false apostles who claimed to be super apostles. Well, there's three criteria that I put in there that are that we know from Scripture that are important. They must have seen Jesus Christ. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and he makes the statement, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in Christ? Or in the Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Yeah, he saw him, the resurrected Christ, on that Damascus road. And if you look over at chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 there, and this, of course, is his report. It's just covered what is the gospel. And the last thing he mentioned there about the resurrection. And then he appeared to here, goes on. He says, and Verse 8 says, "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And that's a thread that runs through his epistles occasionally, comes up. He goes back and brings up that aspect of having persecuted the believers before he became a believer himself. So he did see the resurrected Christ. Secondly, it must be directly commissioned by Jesus. I mean, the commission comes from him. Well, a couple of places, but Acts 9. Oops. On the Damascus Road deal. Verses 15 and 16. Context is actually talking with Ananias here. He's being sent out to Paul so he can get his eyesight back. But you get down in verses, he's getting his marching orders from the Lord here in verses 15 to 16. He says, "But the Lord said to him," and he had some trepidation here. He had heard about Paul's reputation had preceded him. He said, "I'm not sure I want to go there." Basically, the idea that you get down through here. "I'm not sure I want to go there." But anyway, so he comes up here, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Most of the disciples, there's one verse stuck in the middle of John, in the upper room discourse, in John 15. Was it down about verse, 19? When he talks about, in verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And verse 19, "If you were of the world, out from the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I chose you for your mission as disciples, as apostles. And so that directly commissioned for them. Now that does, the Acts passage for Paul and the rest of them there in that John 15:19. And as a point, the third point I put down here is that the whole issue of the an apostle had tremendous authority. Tremendous authority. He had authority over many churches. There is no one that has that kind of authority today. No one. Now there's some that try to, and different church hierarchy systems try to put people over other churches, but the Word of God is one pastor, one church. He is the authority there in that church. His authority comes from Acts 20:28, from the Holy Spirit who placed him there. He didn't just sit around and say, "Well, I'll be the pastor today and give you a few months to figure out if it'll work." It doesn't work that way. But anyway, he was commissioned as an apostle. He has the authority of Christ. No pastor has that kind of authority either in that sense. Your authority flows from your teaching of the Word of God. And anyway, 1 Corinthians 14:37. He makes an interesting statement here. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you," the things which I'm writing to you, you Corinthian believers, "are the Lord's commandment." I'm not just here bumping my gums to fill some space here as I write this stuff out. Okay? I'm not getting cramps in my fingers writing this, or, you know. There's some important things here. It's from the authority of Christ. And this is really the point he's making here in our context. Is it not? Where's my authority as an apostle? Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. So he goes from plural men to singular, and we'll see why that's important here in a minute. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul was clearly conscious of the fact that his apostolic office was not due to his own personal choices or status, but rather that he had been divinely entrusted with that authority, with that responsibility. And see, with that authority comes tremendous responsibility. And you see that with Paul as you go through there. As you read through the epistles, you just see that his sense of responsibility for those he's ministering to, it just jumps off. 2 Corinthians 11, when he goes through that whole list of all his, the persecutions he went through, the beatings and all the imprisonments and all this stuff. And it gets all the way down to the end. What does he talk about? That really caused him more pain than all the rest of that. His concern for the churches. And what was going on out there with Joe Pugh and the various churches that he'd ministered to. But now, of course, as a pastor, you only have, you have a narrow focus, a narrow, just one church, one group. And where you end up with distortion is when you're trying to have some pastor somewhere trying to run other churches, control other churches. He has no business doing that, biblically. And this is, you know, this whole aspect here. He describes his apostleship as being not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul goes out of his way to ensure that the Galatians were clear on the fact that his commission came not through or by means of man. Obviously, this was an accusation made by these Judaizers to sidetrack the believers there that he had ministered to in that church or in the churches of southern Galatia. There was more than one church involved in what he's writing here. And if you look at your map in the back of your Bible, when you get a chance, it's in that southern group of churches in what would be now Turkey. We need to note the shift here from the plural not from men, to the singular, not through the agency of man. This shift tends to confirm Paul's belief in Christ as divine, because he declares, you know, because the man, singular, occurs to parallel with the reference to Jesus Christ. Not with men out there, or to the agency of a man, Jesus Christ, and but he's saying, look, he puts Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's recognizing the deity here aspect, and it's quite strong. He's confirming his belief in Christ as divine because he declares that his apostolic authority comes not from man but Jesus Christ, and he draws a contrast between man and Christ. And then he adds, speaking of the God of God the Father, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. Literally, out from dead ones, literally. Physical resurrection is in view here. It was the resurrected Jesus Christ that Paul met on the Damascus Road. This would be important later, since an apostle was to have been one that had seen the resurrected Christ, as we've already mentioned. Now, some observations here. Try to pull some of this together so we're on the same page before we move on here. First thing, Paul abruptly begins this epistle by establishing his office and authority and the source of his appointment. Two, he goes to great lengths to make it very clear that he was not appointed to office by a group of men, an official body of some sort, the plural there, official body, leaders of the church at Jerusalem, or Antioch, probably, might have been in view, or by a man, and there you could, well, maybe Peter, James, Ananias, somebody. This puts him in direct contrast, actually, with those leaders of the Judaizers who were attempting to undermine his authority and influence with these churches. Third thing, his bold claim is that this authority, that this his apostleship was of heavenly origin, divine origin. The immediate source is the resurrected Christ. And we looked at Acts 9, but if you look, go back to Acts 26, and see it from the where he's reporting on those same events before Agrippa. And in verses 15 through 18, Acts 26, 15 through 18, he says, "And I said, who art thou?" Actually, we probably should start with 14 to get the whole flow here. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you.'" And I think his reference here, the implication of that statement there, "that I will appear to you," is that time he spent shortly after this for several years out in the Saudi Arabian desert being taught, getting things straightened out. And I think he had some here, and we'll see an implication coming out of chapter 1 of Galatians. He got some direct teaching from Jesus Christ, or if not, from a teaching angel, but I think from here it's Jesus Christ. "Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's from the very beginning. And his commission, it's salvation is by faith in me. Not faith in works or faith, you know. He doesn't say there, "I'm going to give you the faith either," or whatever some try to teach in the Reformed school. But again, it takes us back to that original commission. Okay. Four. The impression given here is that Paul's authority had been undermined with these Galatian believers. Therefore, the attempt was to make him an inferior apostle, his ministry of no impact in those churches. And it, you know, you run down the dude, you're running down the message that he was communicating. Five. The apostle of the New Testament was very similar to the prophet of the Old Testament. A prophet functioned as God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece, so that if one rejected the prophet, he rejected God himself. Now, good example, that's over there in Zechariah. Talks right about that in the next to the last book there. Zechariah chapter 1. verses 2 through 4. Jumped over. Oh, nice fan. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, message from the Lord himself, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. They went out, they did their responsibility in teaching the Lord's message. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And he says, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Now, who was out there speaking that message? It was the prophets. Isn't that what is the former prophets proclaimed? Return now from, he gives a summary of the message there. But they did not listen or give heed to me as the Lord speaking there. Then he goes on and gets very sarcastic with them. Where are they now? In a grave. Yeah. You need to be very careful. Rejecting someone who's teaching the Word of God has grave consequences. Sixth thing. The great doctrinal issues could not be addressed. No problem can be solved, however, until the issue of his authority was settled. This is especially true in teaching the Word of God, in any kind of teaching situation. Because if there's a challenge here, the people then become unteachable. They're not teachable anymore. They're not listening for the message of what God has to say. What God, the Holy Spirit, now in a church age, is speaking through the teaching of the Word of God. And it's, I think it's why Paul deals with this issue right off the bat, right off the top, immediately before he even greets them at all. 7. It is because of the absolute and uncompromising gospel which he proclaimed that Paul teaches that the only alternative to faith in the gospel which he preached is eternal judgment. And we're going to see that. It's very strong. He draws a very stark line. And because of the challenge that he sees here, nowhere in Paul's writings do we find him more intense and displaying such fervor as we see here in Galatians, in his epistle. I mean, he is loaded for bear with this one. And, and of course, the thing they'll run around today and say, well, where is the grace? Boy, he's blasting them with both barrels. And when people say that, they don't know what grace is. Remember, grace instructs, teaches, and gets us back on track. It's supposed to. Before I move on, I want to just mention about the this apostleship thing, and often it has been assumed by some that the selection of Matthias in Acts chapter 1 was by man and not valid. But was it? But was it? I mean, we can look at the passage here briefly, but is there some real problems here if you don't recognize? It's in verses 21 through 26. It says, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put, see, there's that, the witness of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. They needed to see that. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now many, as I said, say that it's not valid. Paul's the 12th apostle. No, actually he's the 13th one. But if that's the case, look over at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. You got a problem. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11. Okay, so you got 12. Peter and Paul is not a seen yet. Raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and goes on and says his message. Chapter 6, verse 2. Context still, before Paul comes on the scene. He's still a persecutor at this point. Actually, when he gets into chapter 7, he's standing by and watching them stone Stephen to death. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, the believers, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And this is where you have the advent of the help for the pastor with the deacons, this type of thing. But the 12 summoned it. 1 Corinthians, in that passage there, 1 Corinthians 15. There have been those that have really been hammered at this idea that this is Matthias was not the one, but I think they got the 12th one, but you got a problem if you do that. Although it's not a major issue, but some made it that way. But 15 verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul was always referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though a Jew, as a Roman citizen, he was uniquely qualified for this role. Later in 44 AD, when James was martyred, there was no attempt made to replace him or later any of the others when they were martyred. And they were all martyred. What was the last one standing? John. You got it. The last guy. And he lived a pretty ripe old age. Had a tremendous ministry. And he had some tremendous things that we've already studied in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and those epistles that he wrote. So there's some things there, you know, kind of think of. But so you had the 12. And quite frankly, out of all of those 12 apostles, how many of them could you name? I mean, you know, seriously, think about it. And what could you say about their ministry? Not a whole bunch. Because they kind of back in the background. They had a ministry. There's some things we can pick up from some of the historical writings that came out in the first and second century. But they don't really have the authority like if we were right here. But we know about Peter. You know, we know about John, James, some of those. But not a whole lot about the rest of them. So this kind of argument, well, I never hear about Matthias again. Well, you don't hear about most of the rest of them either. So, but anyway, yet the ministry got done, and the world in that first century was evangelized. Was evangelized. And what you see in the dark pagan areas of the world in the centuries following are because they rejected that message of truth that came to them. They made a choice and went the other direction. Okay. Verse 2. What does he say here? He's established his authority. And then in verse 2 he says, "And all the brethren who are with me," to the churches of Galatia, "and all the brethren who are with me." Often what Paul has done is to name who is with him. This time he doesn't. It just mentions there were others that were with him, who were ministering with him on that first missionary journey. In fact, when you go through Acts 13 and 14, the only name that that you come up with there is in 13:42 is Barnabas. But he doesn't mention his co-laborers there at the beginning of this epistle. And this emphasizes to those addressed the fact that the strong teaching to follow is not peculiar to Paul, but was held in common by others, that they concurred also. But he's communicating this message on the basis of his authority as an apostle. As an apostle. Not saying, well, this guy over here and this guy over here trading on their position or whatever it is. And so he wants them to know this message is from him as an apostle to them. To the churches. To the churches. And this is what we've, in our study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we had all these terms around the dative case and all this stuff. Well, one of the uses of the dative case here, which is what this to the churches is in that dative case. It's a dative that indicates advantage and benefit to the churches of Galatia. Now, this area, as I mentioned, is in southern Turkey. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra were the four churches that were mentioned in that Acts passage of chapter 13 and 14. Now, this word church, EKK. Two K's, but ecclesia. It just transliterates, though, like so. Ecclesia. Really is an important word. And it doesn't mean a building. You know? Actually, it's really referring to a living organism, if you really want to get down to it. But really, its basic meaning, we could spend, in fact, I did that once. I did a study on a church and the metaphors that are used and some of the things. It's kind of fascinating stuff there. It took a dozen sessions to do it. But ecclesia means an assembly. In its basic meaning, it means an assembly, a group of people coming together for some function. It's even used of the Jewish believers coming to the synagogue as an assembly of people. Outside of the Bible in the secular time frame, it was used, you know, for the city council, that kind of thing, coming together to meet a group, an assembly. The word comes from the actually to call an ek out from. Called out ones is the kind of the, you hear that thrown out often. Referring to the people, the individuals, called out in a sense from a doomed and dying world, a sin-cursed world by the grace of God. And you have, of course, you have the use of this universal use that takes everybody who believes in Christ actually from the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church, all the way to the day the trumpet goes off and the rapture takes place, and we're caught up to meet him in the air. All the believers in that are considered the church as the body of Christ, and that's referred to as the universal church. And then you have that the local church as that local microcosm, if you will, of the universal church, where a group of believers gather together in a local geographical area to study the Word of God and to respond to that truth and to fellowship together and in that assembly and there's really a lot of, as we've seen in our study of the Holy Spirit, it's come up a couple of times, the strength in the body is tremendous. We're designed to be fed in a local assembly, being taught the Word of God, to fellowship together. I mean, you know, and it's a very important time for each of us to come together to study the Word. And we, as called out ones, if you will, are to be in the society, living in the world, and we are to be the salt and the light to accomplish whatever God's purposes are for us and for leaving us here, quite frankly, in this time frame. Paul used the term church, just to summarize, to refer to an assembly gathered for worship. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14. There, and he's trying to straighten out the Corinthian church there about some of their practices in the local church. A group of believers meeting in one house, Philippians 2. And what's interesting, you get places where they'll take and they'll... Oh, there's that one place. It's you got to have house churches. That's the only kind you can have is a house church. And there's whole groups out there that's what they do. A house church, that's it. Can't be anything else, okay? Which is goofy, but anyway. It's used in Romans 16:1 of believers, refers to the believers of a whole town. And then, of course, the universal aspect is all mentioned in the believers everywhere of all time, Colossians 1:18 and 24, the universal church aspect. Oh boy, we're probably getting short on the tape stuff. Okay. Well, that brings us to the greeting. Now, we start getting into some nitty-gritty stuff. And we'll have to nail it there Sunday, but... Okay. Well, I thought I'd get... Always thought I'd get farther, but... Oh, well. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege of living in a nation where we can have the freedom and liberty to assemble tonight so that we can study about the real freedom that we need to be oriented to and the freedom that we have in Christ. The liberty that is ours as believers to live our life in such a way that we bring total honor to Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you've made the total provision so that reality can be ours as we respond to your truth, as we live out the principles of the Word of God, as we respond to your grace initiation through the Word. And we just are grateful for what you have done for us and provided for us. We thank you for what you're doing here in this group of believers who are seeking to know your will and your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their needs, provide for each one, each family, and for those that they're concerned about, their family members who are maybe not believers, some that have health issues that need to be addressed and dealt with. And we just pray that they would be... responsive in their particular situation to, if it's a health issue, that they'll look to you for the provision that they need. And for those that are unbelievers, that they would be responsive to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you'll give us the opportunities to communicate the truth to others, to lay out just, you know, what the Word of God has to say is pertinent to their particular situation and challenge others for Jesus Christ, whether it's unbelievers for the gospel or believers for their life in Christ and just where they're going and where they're headed. Is it really responsive to the word, their relationship, or going in their own direction? And we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunities that you give us in so many areas to minister for you. And we just pray that we would be patient and look to you for the strength and encouragement that we need each day to live our life and bring honor and glory to our Savior. And we pray that as a local assembly that we will do everything here to the praise of His glory, that Jesus Christ might be honored in every facet of this ministry here, because He is the only one that's worthy. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I can tell it's summer. My throat gets dry in a hurry.